Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. Now, here's our pastor and teacher, Jim McLarty.
We are ready to dig in. Chapter 4, 2 Timothy, turn there. I am going to go out on a limb, not very far out, but I'm going to go out on a limb and say that we are going to finish the book of 2 Timothy this morning. You cynics! We're going to try to finish the book this morning, and I have some confidence that we're going to be able to do it. We may be here till 3 o'clock, but we're going to do it. No, I think we can get through it, because the second half of the chapter really is Paul sending greetings and final instructions and those kind of things. The last of the theological stuff is what we're going to dive into for the first half hour this morning, and then I think we can sum up the book pretty easily. Chapter 4, verse 1, 2 Timothy. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. That's how far we got last week. We're going to pick up at verse 3. I had an interesting conversation in Chattanooga 2 weeks ago. While I was down there, I had lunch one day with James Guyot from Ohio. We were talking about his transition from living in Africa to living in America and his education, which he got in Zimbabwe, and then how that education transferred to Ohio, United States of America. And he said that, interestingly, everything he learned about chemistry, because he is a chemist, everything he learned about chemistry in Africa translated perfectly to America, because chemistry has facts at its base. And those facts are the same wherever you go. Chemistry works the same way. And so you can learn chemistry in Africa, you can learn chemistry in Japan, you can learn chemistry in Europe, you can learn chemistry in America, and the fundamentals of the chemistry are going to be the same wherever you go. We were discussing the fact that that's the same thing with most mathematics or most sciences. No matter where you go, 1 plus 1 equals 2. You may have a different word for the number 1 and the number 2, but the mathematics are the same. No matter where you go, it's going to be the same. And yet, we observed, Christianity, which is fact-based. One of the things that I preached in Dallas a couple weeks ago was that Christianity, when it was first presented on the day of Pentecost, was a factual presentation. Peter did not stand up on the day of Pentecost and say, "You ought to believe this because I believe this." He said, "You need to believe this because it's factual." Now, all the way through 1 and 2 Timothy, Paul has been pounding on the notion that Christianity is definable, that there is a doctrine of Christianity, a sound doctrine. He argued that there is a different teaching, an opposite doctrine. There are people who will teach other things. He's about to say it again, having just laid out this charge to Timothy to preach the word. Very specific. This is the content of what you're supposed to be saying. Make sure that you're preaching the apostolic doctrine. Make sure that you're saying the same things that I've told you, Timothy, because we got this stuff directly from Jesus himself. So make sure that what you're teaching other people is the same thing. In other words, when you look at the Pauline corpus as a whole, one of the things that he's continually arguing for is Christianity is specific, Christianity is definable, there are specific doctrines that make up Christianity, and what he expected people to teach and preach were the facts and the fundamentals of Christianity. In other words, Christianity ought to be the same everywhere you go. You could go to Europe or Africa or Japan or America or Alaska, talk to penguins in Antarctica. Everywhere you go and talk about Christianity, it ought to be the same because it is definable. And we do have, after all, documents that define it. We have 2,000-year-old documents that define the Christian faith. So there's really no excuse for Christianity not to be consistent wherever you find it, because after all, the documents haven't changed in 2,000 years. But for 2,000 years, people have warped Christianity, twisted it like a wax nose so that it would fit their face better. People have treated Christianity like it's so spiritual that it's not really factual, that it's really up to you and how you feel and whatever your spiritual impetus is, whatever you think, whatever you feel. And of course, a lot of the Bible is simply politically incorrect. And historically, if you just preach what the Bible says, it's not popular. But it's not meant to be popular. It's meant to be an offense to the world. Christianity and the doctrine of Christianity, the teaching of Jesus Christ, has a built-in offense because it does reprove and charge the world with sin. And sinful people don't like that. And so they want to dumb the Bible down or change the Bible or twist it. And of course, Paul had to deal with people who would twist his words. In the book of Galatians, he said there are some that would pervert the gospel. And they do it for their own purposes, for their own means. And that has happened for 2,000 years. So what are we going to do about it? What are we going to do about the fact that for 2,000 years, there has been a definable, written down, doctrinal, factual presentation of what Jesus and the apostles taught, but you just don't find it most places, even in most churches. You won't find the Bible taught plainly and clearly. Instead, you'll hear the traditions of men, and you'll hear all kinds of politically correct things or notions that appeal to the human ego so that they can build larger buildings and larger congregations by appealing to human beings. Well, what are we going to do? Well, Paul's answer, Paul's prescription, Paul's cure for that problem is right here in what he just told Timothy. Preach the word. He's very specific about it. He tells Timothy, remember, Paul's at the end of his life. He's in prison. He's about to have his head cut off. He's about to say that. He knows that he's at the end of his life. And his final instruction to Timothy, his son in the ministry, is preach the word. Now, why does he make it that emphatic? Because in verse 3, he says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. There's that phrase again. How often have we heard the phrase sound doctrine in these two letters? He keeps bringing it up. The sound teaching, the healthy, whole teaching, the teaching that is actually good and profitable and beneficial. He says, the time is coming when people won't put up with that. The time is coming, says Paul, when if you just stand up and say what Jesus said, people won't stand for it. Well, we're there. We've been there for a while, but boy, if there has ever been a time in human history when we can say, we're there. Well, we're there. I got in trouble. By the way, I've posted a couple of new videos to YouTube. Posted one last night, and right away, it got traction right away, and it's on the subject of free will, one of Alex's favorite topics. And it even has a link to the theology talk on free will that Alex and I did. But I happened to come across a 2,000-year-old non-Christian Greek philosopher who argued against free will, which was just fascinating. And so I use that as the jumping off point to talk for about 20 minutes about free will. But the other thing that I posted was the video from the teaching that I did on elders, deacons, and ministers over here at the conference in Gladeville last month. And at that conference, I just said what the Bible says. That's all I did. I talked about the biblical teaching for elders and deacons and ministers. But I made the mistake of boldly saying what the Bible actually says. I said that the requirements and restrictions for being an elder in the church were gender specific. I know. All I did was point out what the Bible clearly says. I didn't know that there was a lady pastor in the congregation. I was not aware of this. I'm glad I didn't know. But I just said what the Bible says. Well, she got quite upset, apparently. And that information made its way through the grapevine back to me. And once again, my response was, just show me where I was wrong. All I said was what the Bible says. And if you just say what the Bible says, if you'll just stand on the Word of God, if you'll just do what Paul said, preach the Word, you'll get in trouble for it. Because it is not, in our contemporary society, considered politically correct. People will become quite upset with you if you just preach the Word. So what will they prefer? Well, they'll come against. They won't endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled. Isn't that interesting language? Wanting to hear some new thing. Wanting to hear some unique thing, some creative thing. Wanting to have their ears tickled. They will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. Well, we're there. And you could walk into church after church after church and find preachers saying things that appeal to the congregation, but those very same things have nothing to do with what the Bible actually says. You won't find the phrase, your best life now, in the Bible. It's just not in there. But you can sell millions of books that say it. It's not biblical, but it does appeal to the flesh of people who want to have their best life right now, immediately, and they want some formula by which they can access the best life right now, right away. In a few minutes, we're going to look at one of the things Paul said about his impending death, and Paul's attitude was not, I want my best life now. Paul's entire hope was out in the future. Paul knew that life was short and he was leaving the planet, but his desire was to depart his body and be with the Lord, which he said is far better. Well, that's the biblical response. Not your best life now, but your best life eternally. And if you have to trade some of the stuff that the world wants to offer you today, if you have to trade some of that for eternal life and happiness with God, life abundantly, eternally, well, that's a fair deal. Take that trade. But people will not endure sound doctrine. Instead, what they will do, because they have itching ears, is that they will accumulate for themselves teachers. Now, this same Paul wrote in the book of Ephesians that God gave gifts to the church. And he gave some apostles, and he gave some prophets, and he gave some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, till we all come to the unity of the faith. So God gives his church teachers. And those teachers are a gift from God to the church for the purpose of teaching and perfecting the saints, growing us together in unity and in the doctrine of Christ Jesus. That's the purpose of God-given teachers. But those who don't like the Word of God, because they have itching ears, will accumulate for themselves different teachers. Notice where the call to teach is coming from in this verse. It's not coming from God. It's coming from the people who hate sound doctrine, who have itching ears, and who want to hear some new thing that appeals to their flesh. So they accumulate for themselves teachers who will tell them what they want to hear. They don't care about godly teaching. They don't care about godly ministers. They're not interested in figuring out or discerning whether the person they're listening to has actually some unction, some ability, some gift, some spirit of God. What they care about is what he's saying appealing to me? Now, that is the exact opposite of how we are supposed to approach the Word of God. It doesn't matter whether what the Bible says appeals to you and your flesh and your ego or not. Doesn't matter. The Word of God is not judged on the basis of whether you like it. It's true because it's true. And you have to adjust yourself and your thinking and your life and your consciousness and your behavior. You have to adjust to what the Word says. You don't adjust the Word to what you prefer. And it doesn't matter if you don't like it. Look, I don't like a lot of the things the Bible says about me. The Bible says I'm depraved. I don't like that idea. The Bible says that I am an incapable sinner, dead in my trespasses and sins, incapable of doing anything that would please God. In my flesh there is no good thing. And even my best works, my best righteousness, the things that I would want to point at to say, but look, I'm a pretty good person. The Bible says even my best righteousness is filthy, bloody rags. So I don't like everything the Bible says. But once the Spirit of God takes over, once the Spirit of God inhabits you and draws you to the Word, you will agree most willingly with everything the Bible says about you. It's a very funny phenomenon that you can talk to genuine Christian people and say, you know, you really are very depraved, Tim. And Tim will say, yeah, yeah, you really are a sinner, Jason. And Jason goes, yeah, yeah. Isn't that an interesting thing? Ask unregenerate people the same thing. I do. That's why I'm not popular and don't get invited to parties. That and my lack of dancing ability. I know. I got sympathy from my daughter who went, aw. Now ask people, are you a sinner? And they'll say, I'm not that bad. No. I do some wrong things, but I'm not a sinner. Well, the Bible says you are. No. Because we human beings have a tremendous ability to justify ourselves. Even the things we do wrong, we'll say, are not that wrong. And people will argue, well, I'm not Hitler. You know, as long as Pol Pot exists, then there's someone worse than me, you know. But the standard, again, the standard is not Hitler. The comparative standard is not, are you better than Hitler? The standard is, are you as good as Christ? Jesus said to the Pharisees who thought they were keeping the law, he said to people, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll in no wise see the kingdom of heaven. So they're the ones that are trying, and they're not good enough, and you have to do better than them. In other words, he flattened the playing field and told everybody across the board, you're not good enough. You cannot approach God on the basis of your righteousness. You got nothing. Now, that's what the Bible says about human beings. And if anybody ever grasps that idea, that concept, then you can tell them the great and glorious gospel, the good news of salvation in Christ Jesus, because they will comprehend the necessity of a Savior. They will understand that they're incapable and God is holy, and there has to be a mediator between them and God, or they're hopeless. But human beings don't want that. Here's what humans want. They don't want sound doctrine. They have itching ears. They want some new thing, some exciting thing. They want something that appeals to their flesh, so they heap to themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and they will turn away their ear from the truth and will turn aside to myths and fables. Isn't that remarkable? That's what the Bible says about people. So then, is it any surprise when we see people do that? No. I'm never surprised when the world acts like the world. I'm never surprised when sinners act like sinners. And I'm never surprised when I see religion, even religion that cloaks itself with the notion of being Christian, I'm never surprised when I see sub-biblical, non-Christian religion act like exactly what it is. It's people with itching ears getting together and heaping teachers to themselves that will tell them what they want to hear because they won't turn to sound doctrine. They'll turn away to fables and myths and stuff that people make up. I use that phrase a lot when talking about theology. I even emailed a fellow this week who had bumped into a preacher on the internet. Be careful with your internet preachers. Be careful who you're listening to. And he had bumped into a fellow who had said, you know, if it's true that Jesus cried out, "Why have you forsaken me?" If he was indeed forsaken by God, then that proves that he was never deity to begin with, so then he couldn't have said that. Well, this poor young fellow had a crisis of conscience over this and wrote to me and said, "What about this?" And I said, "He's just making stuff up." Because we have to admit that this is how the Bible describes what happened at Calvary. And the Bible describes Jesus as being deity. And if somebody can take what the Bible says and use the Bible against the Bible in order to argue against Jesus' own deity, well, then that guy's wrong. And whatever he says that is not biblical is something he made up. But Paul said they would. Listen to what he said. They'll turn their ears away from the truth and will turn aside to myths. They prefer the stuff that people make up. By the way, that's an interesting contrast that Paul uses. I've told you many times that the word repentance is a 180-degree turn from one thing to this thing. Genuine biblical repentance is turning from yourself to God. Turning from your sin to righteousness. Turning from this to this. Paul creates the same sort of dynamic here and says that these people with their itching ears and the teachers they heap to themselves will turn the opposite of biblical repentance. They'll turn from the truth to their myths, to the stuff they make up. But you, he says to Timothy, but you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, and do the work of an evangelist. Now, all three of those phrases are important. First, be sober means be clear-minded. Think clearly about these things. One of the reasons that preachers get away with the stuff they make up is because people don't want to think clearly about Christianity. Ask again, ask most folks, is Christianity specific and definable? Most people will say no. Because the church that they go to or the way they've been raised, Christianity is sort of nebulous. Christianity bends according to the preacher or the hearer or the particular Gnostic approach that the person speaking takes. And so he said, be sober, be clear-minded, be clear-thinking about these things in contrast to the people who aren't being specific, who have itching ears, who want constantly new things. He says, you, by contrast, be clear-minded about these things, be sober, and then endure hardship because the genuine gospel, rightly taught, has a built-in offense and hardship and trouble comes with it. Every one of the apostles who went about teaching the doctrine that Jesus taught them, every one of them suffered for it. And it's a universal truth. If you'll stand on the word of God, suffering is part of the package. Trouble comes with the package. That is the opposite of folks who will heap teachers to themselves who just tell them what they want to hear. I mean, if you're a church that is constantly advancing very worldly ideas and very worldly notions, then you have no problem with the world, and the world has no problem with you. You're going to get along just fine if you take whatever the societal norm of the day is and import it into your Christian life and change Christianity in order to make it adapt to the society in which you live. You're not going to have any problem at all with the society in which you live. The society in the world is going to approve of what you're doing because you're making it look and act and sound just like the world. But the church was never meant to be like the world. The church on purpose is supposed to be different than the world. But Jesus did say, if the world hates you, it hated me first. And then he said, now if it hates me, it's going to hate you because I chose you out of the world. And since the world hates me, it's going to hate you. He went so far as to say, woe to you when all men speak well of you. I've always been fascinated by that particular quote. Because we human beings want to be liked. And me personally, I'm just out here being a nice guy, trying to help people, not doing any harm, just trying to make folks like me. And yet people get so mad at me and type furious emails at me. They come after me because they just don't like that I just say what the Bible says. There is a built-in offense that goes with teaching the gospel. And so the itching ear heap teachers to yourself church will try to avoid the offense so that they can avoid the trouble. And it works. They get along fine with the world. That's not the way it was supposed to be. So he says, you be clear-minded, be sober in all things, endure hardship, and do the work of an evangelist. We've got to talk about that word evangelist for just a moment. The word gospel is a translation of the Greek word euangelion. Euangelion made its way into the English language, translated into the English language as the word evangel. So the evangel is the good news. The gospel is the evangel, is the euangelion. Now, the person who preaches the good news is the evangelist. And so when Paul told Timothy, do the work of an evangelist, he wasn't saying, go church to church and hold tent meetings, as is the common norm for evangelists. To genuinely be an evangelist, you are someone who tells the sound doctrine, the truth of the gospel, to people who don't know it. That's what an evangelist does. So he says, teach the word, preach the word, stick to sound doctrine, do the work of promoting the euangelion, the good news, talk the word, preach the word, tell the word. The two concepts are inextricably tied together. If you're going to be a biblical evangelist, then you must be preaching and teaching the evangel, which is the good news, which is the sound doctrine. They all go together, and you cannot separate them from one another. And yet there are people running around calling themselves evangelists, a whole subcategory of ministry in the modern church, people who go from church to church and hold 3 or 4 day rallies in tents or hold revivals at church, and they'll bring in an evangelist, and it's just a guy who is talking to people who are already members of that church anyway, and supposedly evangelizing them. If they need to be evangelized after being part of that church, then you need to have a serious talk with the pastor to begin with, because they've yet to be evangelized, they've yet to hear the good news. To be an evangelist is to preach the evangel, which is the good news, which is the sound doctrine, which is preach the word. And so, in contrast to the people who won't endure sound doctrine, you, Timothy, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And then verse 6, Paul says something really, really interesting. He speaks of his life as a drink offering. He says, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, for the time of my departure has come. Now, the first place in the Bible that you find the concept of a drink offering is actually before the law, before Moses, when Jacob put his head on a stone and saw an image. He saw a ladder or a staircase with angels ascending and descending to heaven. And he called the place Bethel, which means house of God. And God spoke to him in that vision and gave him all the promises that had been given to Abraham and to Isaac. And so at that point, he took that rock and set it up as an altar, and it says he poured oil on it, which is a sign of consecration, and then he poured a drink offering on it. Now, to us, that doesn't have the same weight or the same power, because we can walk over to that tap right there and turn it on and have a drink. I have a bottle of water behind me. I can get a drink whenever I want. But if you live in the desert, then every day your chief concern when you get up is find something to eat, find something to drink. That's an everyday affair. And even if you can find water out there, it may not be good water. And the children of Israel had to deal with that. Sometimes the children of Israel ended up in places like Meribah, where there was just no water at all, and God gave them water out of a rock. Something to drink, especially water to drink, was a commodity that was a life-saving, life-continuing gift from God. If you had something to drink in any given day, then you were having a really good day. So think of it that way. Think now about Jacob out there in the wilderness, not at home, having this vision and taking what he was drinking, which is what was sustaining his life, and pouring it out on Bethel as a gift to God. I mean, it's an open admission that if God didn't take care of him, he was dead. But he took what he had, what God had given him, the thing that was sustaining his life, and he poured it out as a gift to God. That's what a drink offering is. Now, as you get into the Levitical law, as you get into the Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy stuff, you find God assigning specific drink offerings, including wine and how much wine, and it became part of the sin offering. You would sacrifice the meat, and you would sacrifice the grain, and there were wave offerings and sheave offerings, but there were also drink offerings. Now, it's not because God needed a drink. It's not because God got thirsty. It's because if it was wine, it took work to make, and the wine itself came from the grapes that God provided for them with the rain that he provided and the soil that he provided. And so they would take the best of their wine and the best of their produce and the first fruit of everything they had grown, and they would give it back to God as sacrifice. That's what a drink offering is. And Paul, being thoroughly educated in Judaism, being a Hebrew of the Hebrews, he said, as touching the law, he was a Pharisee. So he knows these various different offerings, and he knows and teaches at length in the book of Hebrews especially that Jesus was the ultimate sin offering, and he understands that he can't be a sin offering, but what he can be is something that is poured out for God's glory. And so he says that his life, which is now coming to an end, is a drink offering being poured out for God's glory. That's the way he viewed his own life. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, couldn't you see yourself in that? Do you see yourself in that? I hope you do. I hope you see that your life and everything in your life is a gift from God. And that at any point that he takes your life from you, even if he does it in a way as terrible as what Paul had to endure, all the beatings and the shipwrecks and all that, and then finally in prison and in chains, and then finally having his head cut off, he still saw his life as a sacrifice to God, and that his life was simply being poured out the way you would pour out a drink offering to God. It's wonderful imagery. Now, Paul's attitude about his own life, as I mentioned a few moments ago, was that when it was his time to go, in fact, there were a couple times in his life where it looked like he was about to leave, he wrote, King James language, he wrote that when it was time for him to go, he was kind of in a strait betwixt the two. I like that language. Because he said it was profitable for the church for him to stay, but that he really preferred to leave. I was in the grocery store the other day, and I have sort of a standard answer these days to the young kids who are checking out or bagging my stuff, really any young kids I meet anywhere. Any youngsters who are polite to me and say, "Hi, mister," which in my mind what I hear is, "Hi, really old guy." And they'll say, "How you doing?" And or "How are you?" And my standard answer to the question, "How are you?" is, "I'm old." It's just my answer. "How are you?" "I'm old."
Making friends.
Making friends. See? That's what I'm saying. "I'm old." And then they look at me and I go, "But I'm getting used to it." And that usually is a happy little moment. Or they'll say, "Oh, you're not that old." And I say, "Thank you for lying to me." And so the other day I was in Food Lion up here and the young guy bagging my groceries said to me, "So how are you?" And I said, "Oh, I'm old." And he said, "Well, That's better than the alternative. Now, I've heard that phrase a lot in my life. Well, it's better than the alternative. And I stopped and I looked at him and I said, you know, we're talking about heaven and a new body and no more pain, no more tears. God wipes away every tear. And I stand in eternal glory before the throne of God. I'm thinking this is not better than the alternative. And he stared at me. And then he went, I see your point. Well, see, that's the Pauline thinking. Turn to the book of Philippians for a second. Keep your finger there in 2 Timothy. Turn to the book of Philippians, the very first chapter. Very first chapter of the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 1, we're going to start in verse 18. Well, it's a difficult place to start, but Paul is writing this letter, by the way. The Philippian letter, often called the joy letter, is written from prison, and he's writing in response to the fact that a fellow named Epaphroditus brought a gift from Philippi to Paul while he was in prison. And he writes to them and says how impressed he is that they would send this gift. And he says, not that I needed the gift or even desired it. I mean, after all, I'm in prison. And yet you send once and again to my necessity. And so he's writing this letter to them and complimenting them for their generosity and for their support of the gospel. Verse 12, he says, now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances, being in prison, all that, have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Now some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel, and the former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. So what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ shall even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Isn't that interesting? He says that Christ would be exalted in my body, whether I'm alive or whether I'm dead. That either way, Christ would get glory for himself out of my life and out of the fact that my death will advance the gospel. That brethren will preach more boldly as they become aware of my martyrdom. And so Christ gets all the glory. If I live, I get to preach. And if I die, Christ is exalted. So whether in my life or whether in my death, I pour myself out, I lay myself down for the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Paul's life was not dear to him. Christ was dear to him. The advancement of the gospel and the preaching of Christ is what was important to him. And if his death advanced the gospel, he saw value to that. So he says, verse 21, for to me to live is Christ. So he says, if I stay alive, then I'm going to live to Christ. And to die is gain. Well, that was my answer to the young man in the grocery store. Actually, the alternative is better. Then he goes on in verse 22 and says, but if I am to live on in the flesh, then this will mean fruitful labor for me. And I do not know which to choose, because I am hard pressed from both directions. That's that straight betwixt the two thing. He said, I'm hard pressed from both directions. I have the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. And convinced of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. And then he goes on with his instructions. Turn back to 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy. So Paul's attitude, where his life was concerned, was that when his life came to its end, even though it was going to be a fairly dramatic, sort of horrific end, and have his head cut off, nevertheless, he saw his life as merely being poured out as a drink offering to God, in the hope that even his death would serve the advancement of the glory of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. So he counted Christ and the reputation of Christ more valuable than his own life, and his desire was that his death would be a sacrifice pleasing to God as he poured himself out for Christ's sake. Isn't that great language? And to die, he says, is gain. I've seen in my lifetime, I've seen Christians die and I've seen non-Christians die. I've been there for the death of both. And it's just simply a fact that when Christians die, it's a much more peaceful enterprise, because Christians step from life into life. They take that last breath here on earth among the dying, and they open their eyes among the ever-living. And it's a peaceful passing. And I have seen non-Christians leave this life screaming, writhing, doing anything they can to hold on to life out of fear of whatever might be out there. Death is the great equalizer. Everybody eventually dies, and if you die not knowing Christ, well, don't die. If you don't know Christ, cling to this life for as long as you possibly can, because there is a judgment awaiting you. But if you know Christ, then when it's time to go, it's time to go. And you're okay with that, because you recognize that to live is Christ, to die is gain. And that's the attitude that Paul was passing on to Timothy here as he was pouring out his own life. So verse 7 says, I fought the good fight. I finished the course. I've kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Isn't that great? There's Paul's promise that when we leave here, not only do we go to be with God, but we actually are rewarded for the faith that he gave us and for enduring in the faith by the Spirit of God that causes us to endure. In other words, God does everything necessary for our full, complete redemption, justification, and glorification, and then rewards us for it as if we did it. The word crown here is actually the word Stephanos. It's not a crown of rulership. It's not the kind of crown that you would see on a king. It's the kind of crown that actually was used in the ancient Greek games. Same word used when you've seen the sort of laurel wreath that would go around a victor's head. It designates someone who's victorious. It designates a winner, someone who ran a race, which is the language he uses, or fought a fight and won. He says, so when I go there, there is a crown of victory that's going to be placed on my head. In other words, I get rewarded for victoriously sticking with the faith to the end, even though it is the Spirit of God in him, and the theology of Paul makes it clear that it is the power of God within him that causes him to endure to the end. So God gives you the faith, God gives you the repentance, God gives you the everlasting life, he gives you the justification and redemption, and then he glorifies you and then ultimately rewards you for everything he did through you, and then gives you eternity in his presence. That, friends and neighbors, is a good deal.
Amen.
Take that deal. Because that same God, Paul identified as the righteous judge. So the righteous judge rewards some and judges others. Do not leave this planet, do not leave this life if you have not made peace with that judge. Because you're going to meet him either way. And at that point, starting at verse 9, he then starts his concluding remarks, which we can move through relatively quickly here. Make every effort to come to me soon. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he's useful to me in service. But Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. Verse 11 there, by the way, is an interesting little bookend that is worth talking about for 2 minutes here. In Acts 15, you can read a story about Paul saying to Barnabas, let's make another journey and go visit the churches and see how things are going. And Barnabas says, okay, I'll get John Mark and he'll come with us. And Paul says, nope, I'm not taking Mark with us. Because last time we took him on a missionary journey like this, he departed from us. So I can't count on the young man, so nope, we're not taking him. And apparently Barnabas put his foot down and said, yes, we're taking Mark. And Paul said, no, we're not taking Mark. And if you read it in the book of Acts, it says that the contention between them, Paul and Barnabas, grew to the extent where they could no longer go together, arguing about Mark. And, of course, in God's great providence, he used Paul mightily and he used Barnabas mightily. The fact that the two of them didn't get along didn't change the fact that God used both of them. And I kind of think that in God's sovereign providence, that was his way of getting two of his strongest preachers apart from each other to spread the word more widely. But the argument was about Mark. And Paul was the one saying, no, no more Mark, no. And yet here he is at the end of his life saying, pick up Mark and bring him with you because he's useful to me for service. Isn't that nice? We get to know the end of the story of the Mark thing. Again, this is one of those internal evidences of the truth of the Bible, how all the books fit together very neatly. Now, notice he said, only Luke is here with me. Well, it's Luke who wrote the book of Acts. And so it's Luke who told us about the fight between Barnabas and Paul about Mark. And yet it's Paul writing to Timothy who tells us the bookend of the story and lets us know that things were patched up between Paul and Mark. And he says, all right, bring Mark to me. He's a good help to me. I like those little threads and little stories and little dramas that play out in the New Testament. In verse 14, he then says, verse 13, he says, when you come, bring the cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, and bring the books, especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him for his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. Paul named names. Paul actually points at a guy and says, Alexander the coppersmith, be careful of him. He did me harm and he'll do you harm. And he stands against what we believe. I get in trouble for doing that. I get in trouble if I name names and say, you know, now here's a guy who's really standing against the gospel. Invariably, there will be somebody online who will say something like, that's not right when preachers say that other preachers aren't. Paul did it. Just being biblical. 2,000 years later, all of us as a group, the Christian church around the world, knows to be aware of Alexander the coppersmith. Wherever he may be. And whatever he is doing, avoid Alexander the coppersmith. I wonder if any coppersmiths in the world for the last 2,000 years have ever like had that name and put out a sign, you know. Come on in, it's Alexander the coppersmith. Christians are like, no, I'm not going in there. No. Those, by the way, are the sort of thoughts that run around in my bald little head. And keep me from more productive pursuits. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. Verse 16, I think this is still about Alexander, because he says, At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. But look at this. This is a wonderful phrase. May it not be counted against them. What forgiveness? He says, now, Alexander the coppersmith withstood me and withstood my teaching, really opposed it. And at my first defense, I think this is part of that larger argument, nobody stood with me. Left me out there flailing in the wind on my own. They all departed from me and I stood there making the defense for Christ. And then he says, but don't charge that against them. Interesting language. Again, he's reconciling with people, I think very much the way he reconciled with Mark there. May it not be counted against them, but the Lord stood with me. I wasn't standing there alone making my defense, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me in order that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the lion's mouth. I think he's speaking euphemistically there, that he was being attacked and God delivered him. The Lord will deliver me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Priscilla and Aquila. You remember them? We hear about them, I think, more frequently than just about any of Paul's friends. They're one of the names that come up. They were living in Rome for a while, and then when Caesar sent all the Jews out of Rome because of the riots in the streets and the arguments between the Jews and the Christians, for a while Rome was cleared of all its Jews, and Priscilla and Aquila went to Corinth. And when Paul was in Corinth, he stayed with them because he was a tent maker and they were tent makers. And so they were close friends, and then eventually the Jews were allowed to come back to Rome, and Priscilla and Aquila do end up going back there. And so he says, remember them, greet Priscilla and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. And Erastus remained at Corinth, but Trophimus I left sick at Miletus. Why didn't he heal him? I just thought I'd ask that as long as we were here. He didn't have enough faith. Exactly. Precisely right, Alex. Isn't that interesting that he would say, I left him at Miletus sick? I mean, this is Paul who would heal people regularly. When he was on the island of Malta, he was healing people all over the place and was able to say to the whole crew on the boat with him, as long as you stay with me and stay on the boat, you're safe. God has given me all of you and no one's going to perish. Stick with me. And yet, he writes here that Trophimus, he left sick at Miletus. Seems like he would have healed him if he could. But obviously healing is not up to the individual, it's up to God. And even the New Testament people, whoever had gifts of healing, could only exercise such gifts when God wanted them to. Greet Priscilla and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, and Trophimus I left sick at Miletus. Make every effort to come before winter. Eubulus greets you, also Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all their brethren. Those are very, very interesting names. Those are people from the household of Caesar. Claudius, Claudia, is the daughter of Caesar, Claudius Caesar. And this Pudens is Rufus Pudens, who history tells us was a Roman senator, but who Paul identifies as being a half-brother. And when he writes to Pudens in a different letter, I think it's at the end of the book of Romans, he takes the time to say, greet Pudens and his mother and mine, which is really interesting language. So Paul had a connection somewhere, even though he was Jewish, he had a connection that allowed him, we read about it in the book of Acts, to appeal to Caesar because he said, I am a free-born Roman citizen. Well, that means that he had to have had a Roman father and a Jewish mother. And so he was raised Jewish, but he was a free-born Roman citizen. God had the perfect guy at the perfect place in order to put this man into service to the Gentiles. So those are very interesting names. Do a little background, a little reading on the names Pudens and Rufus Pudens and Linus and Claudia. By the way, history tells us that the first above-ground Christian church in Rome met at their house, which was apparently a fairly large house, but was part of the household of Caesar. And so the Christian faith, through Paul and through his imprisonment, as Paul said, worked its way all the way up into the halls of power and even among the household of Caesar. Very interesting stuff. And he closes with, "The Lord be with you and grace be with you." And with that, we have worked our way verse by verse through 1 and 2 Timothy. And for you cynics out there, we did finish today. Yeah, I know. No. An appropriate smattering of applause. Are there any questions about that? If you come away with nothing else from our study of 1 and 2 Timothy, I hope you come away with sound doctrine, sound doctrine, sound doctrine, sound doctrine. Teach, preach, preach, teach, teach, preach. Preach the word. And there will be heterodidascalia. There will be itching ears. There will be people who want to hear stuff that appeals to their flesh. We are to withstand that, and the cure for it is preach the word, preach the word, preach the word. So that's what we do. It's my intention from here to go into the book of Titus. There's a lot of similarity between the Timothy and Titus letters, but since we've gone this far into the pastoral epistles, I don't want to truncate them, but I think we'll move through Titus much quicker than we move through 1 and 2 Timothy. Place your bets. And we'll work through that. And then it is my intention to spend a few weeks / months, I don't really know, on some topical things I'd like to cover, and then we're headed for the book of Hebrews, which we are going to work through verse by verse, which we will be doing till the end of time. Yes, we will be in the book of Hebrews till Jesus comes. I hope not, because I sure would like to do the Corinthian letters, which I have yet to preach through verse by verse. There's so much material in the Bible still to cover, and starting in September, we'll be back to our Wednesday night studies. We'll be back in the book of Joshua, because Jericho just fell. And we have to talk about the archaeological evidence for that, and then see Israel forget to do it God's way. And after their great victory at Jericho, watch them just get the way beat out of them by doing it according to their own decision making instead of according to God's way of doing it. So, yes, ma'am.
Is there any way of knowing why Mark left in the first place in Acts?
Nope. All we know is apparently the journey got long for him or something. All we know is that he departed from them.
But I thought it was interesting that Demas left, but Mark came back and was restored. But we don't know why Mark left, so.
Yeah. Yeah, I would like to know. I have questions. When we get to heaven, I have lots of questions. I want a lot of those blanks filled in, but no, we don't know. Good question, by the way. Say goodbye to the internet, folks.
Bye. See you next time.
Thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. We welcome your feedback and encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.